Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 this morning. And we will be looking at verses 47 through 56. And the title of our message this morning is Betraying and Arresting the King. Betraying and Arresting the King. Matthew 26, verse 47, if you would please stand with me as we read God's holy word. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Each of the four gospel accounts focus in similar and unique ways on the majestic and sovereign King in the face of being arrested. Each verse in the gospel narratives, tracing out the final hours of Jesus' life, demonstrates the realness of his humanity and deity. Here is the Son of God who submits himself to the hands of wicked men, allowing his human hands to be bound by sinners who are mocking the very one who created them. As we walk through the account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, once again in this text, we are confronted with the compatibility of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both, again, are affirmed by the Lord before this band comes out to arrest him. Both sovereignty and responsibility are real in this text, and they are a part of the unfolding of redemptive history. In our text this morning, Judas, Peter, and the disciples, this band of rulers and guards, and Jesus himself, all highlight different aspects of character. Judas manifests the ugliness of sin, hypocrisy, deceit, and being a false disciple. Peter demonstrates the utter vanity that comes about when we act out unprepared spiritually. The band of rulers that have come out this night, they portray false piety and orthodoxy as they come dishonestly to arrest Jesus. And then there's Jesus, the supreme Lamb of God, the faithful Son, and the only mediator who can atone for our sins. This text teaches us that the darkness of sin blinds men and women to oppose Jesus, either out of hypocrisy as false Christians or straightforward as rebels who are against Christ totally. The disciples of Jesus, we can be easily lulled into complacency when we believe that we have arrived spiritually. That leads us to being unprepared for the testing of faith. And here is Jesus. He's the hero of the story. He is the prepared sovereign who by prayer he has willingly submitted himself to the Father, and he willingly submits himself to his accusers. Our salvation hinges on him being the voluntary, vicarious substitute, atoning for us. So I want you to notice with me four categories here in this text. The first is in verses 47 down through the first half of verse 50. And I want you to see the deceptive traitor expresses false affection. The deceptive traitor expresses false affection. So remember that Jesus at the end of verses 45 and 46 comes back after the third time praying, tells the disciples to rise, let us meet, the betrayer is here. And in verse 47 says that while he was yet speaking those words, Judas comes along with this band of rulers and guards. And notice in verse 47 how he is identified yet again. One of the 12. It's not that Matthew thinks his audience has forgotten that. It's not that he thinks they've had a lapse of memory and they don't realize Judas is one of the apostles. No, it is a rhetorical device. He is emphasizing over and over and over who this man is. This is not some anonymous bystander out there in the streets of Jerusalem. This is one of the closest associates to Jesus Christ. It's one of the apostles. He has come. It highlights the evil that Judas is committing. Luke 22:47 says that Judas was leading them. And it creates quite a vivid contrast. Do you remember what Jesus said back in verse 32 after he was raised? He said, I will go before you into Galilee. And now we've got Judas going before the band that would come to arrest him. Matthew describes it as a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and elders of the people. Taking all four of the Gospels together, we also know that the scribes were present. They came with lanterns or torches. It's quite an assembly here to arrest just one man. The clubs were the weapons of the temple police. These would be the Jewish guards that were in charge of keeping the temple in order. But the Roman soldiers would carry the swords. And so we also have Gentiles in this group as well. The Romans were extra cautious during these Jewish feast days. There was an influx of pilgrims into Jerusalem. Jewish nationalism rose up, and so they were always on guard to keep the peace. And so it would not have been strange at all if this Jewish Sanhedrin with a high priest had asked Pilate for a few Roman soldiers to help them. It also provides us with an insight that Pilate would have already known about Jesus being arrested and will help possibly fill in the details when we get to chapter 27 about a mysterious text where Pilate's wife speaks about dreaming and suffering in a dream in connection with Jesus and what was happening. So Pilate might have already known what was going on and would have given the approval that Roman soldiers could accompany the temple police to arrest Jesus. We don't need to miss who these people are in verse 47. This is not some mob. This is an official delegation. These are the rulers of Israel. The chief priests, that's the priest's family. The elders, the noblemen of the people. And the scribes, the experts of the law. This is an official group. Official delegation with their soldiers coming out to arrest Jesus. And not only were they the most powerful men politically of the Israelites of the day, but they were supposed to be the spiritual guides as well. Why did they bring such a huge group? After all, just one man doesn't need this great assembly. There's a lot of interesting theories, but I think we can say one thing. They probably feared Jesus in some way. After all, they had before tried to arrest him when he was in the temple, but it didn't work. He just went out through their midst. And so they might have feared that he would overpower them in some way. So there's a whole bunch of them. Well, then they can stop him. They can make sure they arrest him. was Passover. There would have been vivid moonlight, but they're still in the garden, still dark. And it says in verse 48 that Judas had given them a sign. Notice Matthew calls him the betrayer. And he said, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Now, while it's hard for us to fully appreciate this, we are in the first century. There are no photographs. So it's not like everybody knows what Jesus looks like on one hand. Plus, he's not alone. There were 11 other disciples. And I think it teaches us something else, too. Jesus was not physically impressive. He looked like the other Galileans there with him. And so they, especially if there would have been Roman or Gentile soldiers, possibly, and they've even heard of Jesus until this night. Judas says, "I'm going to give you a sign. And the one that I go to and kiss, that's the one to arrest." But think about what he is saying there in verse 48. He is the betrayer. For the 10th time in this chapter, Matthew has used the word betray or betrayer, one of the 12. And he's going to go to Jesus. And he's going to greet him as if they're friends, affectionately. Judas is fully with the enemy. He indicates to this band of soldiers that he will identify Jesus with a customary greeting, kiss, and then notice what he said, "Seize him." He adds that, "Seize him, take him." Judas wants the deed to be performed. Maybe he was afraid that Jesus would try to escape. I don't know. But he told them, "Not only am I going to kiss him, but then you grab him. Don't let him out of your sight." This is a man who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And now, he says, "Seize him." A gesture of friendship and affection now becomes a sign of hostility and treachery. The custom then and now in that part of the world is to greet one another with a kiss on both cheeks. Would have been ordinary. We even read later in the epistles about the churches greeting one another with the holy kiss. But Judas is going to use this for evil. But he also shows disrespect in verse 49 in his words. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And it was a custom in that day that the student did not speak first. It was the rabbi who spoke first publicly, then the student. But by Judas speaking first, in that way, he insults Christ from a social standpoint. And notice what he calls him, Rabbi. We've touched on this before, but remember that when they were at table and Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the 11 said, "Is it I, Lord?" But Judas said then, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And here he greets Jesus as Rabbi, teacher. He is not Lord. And in that one word, we see the difference between the 11 and Jesus and Judas and Jesus. Judas does not believe in Jesus as Lord. He has not trusted in Him as Lord. He is not a true follower of the Lord. And so, he straightway moves this false greeting, and then it says, "And he kissed him." Judas' greeting and action externally look like the way of peace and friendship, but it was truly evil and deceitful. The expression, "the kiss of death," originates here from this text. The treachery. The mask is fully removed off of Judas, who he truly is. While it is dark physically, it is showing brightly as to who Judas Iscariot is. But you know, it would have caught, no doubt, the 11 off guard. It does not catch Christ off guard. For notice in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." So interesting words. Now the term "friend" used by Jesus here does not speak of one of as a close friend, but is the word "friend" for acquaintance or associate. Some interpret Jesus as asking Judas the question. Whether it's Jesus asking the question or making the statement really does not matter. The point is this. Jesus says, "Get on with it." And what he's saying is, I know what you're here for. I know why you've come. And I know what you're doing. And the point here is Jesus is in total, complete control of everything that's happening. He's not caught off guard by Judas coming and greeting and kissing, betraying. But it must have caused hurt to the Lord. This was a friend. This was one of the closest. The words of Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Judas played the part for a time, but it comes crashing down. James Montgomery Boyce writes, why does he do it? Millions have asked that question ever since. Was it greed? Did he do it for money? 30 pieces of silver was not that much money. Was it jealousy? Disappointment that Jesus did not turn out to be the Messiah he expected? Resentment of having wasted 3 years of his life and what had turned out to be a lost cause to him? Judas is a warning to all mere adherents of religion. He was lost and is now in hell. Learn from Judas how important it is to make your calling and election sure. Today, don't trust in a date written in the front of your Bible. Do not trust that you were a good kid growing up. Do not trust in that you are here today. You've come to church. You've sung a hymn. You've got your Bible. You put something in the plate. Don't trust those things. Because he's done more. Judas did more than you and I will ever do. And he is in hell right now. False Christianity, false Christians are motivated by self-interest. It's about me. And we'll do the church Christian thing for a while if it suits me. It's cloaked in hypocrisy and deceit. But just as Jesus said in the parable of the souls, when time comes and the real cost of following Jesus becomes evident, they flee. They depart the faith. They leave it. The mask is removed, and who they truly are is exposed. Judas did that. Oh, he went 3 years. Beloved, he preached the kingdom. He performed miracles. He was lost because he did not believe in Christ. He was not truly submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. Friend, you might believe you're doing well this morning at trying to be good or trying to be a Christian. But Christianity is not about trying. It's about trusting and resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you might have everyone fooled here this morning, from the front all the way to the back. But did you know what? Judas had everybody fooled too, except one. And Jesus Christ is the one that counts. And He knew who He was. John MacArthur writes, do what you have come for was Jesus' farewell statement to the son of perdition. For Judas, those were the last words of Christ. And one can imagine that the words will ring as a torment in his ears throughout all eternity in hell. Judas exposed himself outwardly as the enemy of Christ he had always been inwardly. And until the end of history, his name will be synonymous with treachery. That's why the Bible never says, go compare yourself to others. Or go examine others. Examine yourself. Amen. Compare yourself to Christ. And when you do that, you will always be found lacking. But for the one who has trusted in Christ, we rejoice and know that we're clothed in His righteousness. Amen. Don't be like Judas. Don't try to play the game. You may fool people for 80 years, but you will not fool the Son of God. Amen. Don't be Him. If you're here today hearing these words, there's hope. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. The deceiver is exposed. There's no more front. But I want you to look second of all. Here's Jesus, the obedient Son. And the obedient Son uses not carnal swords. Picking back up in verse 50. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized Him. But He does not fight back. It's a striking text. This is the one who's created all things. He said, let there be light, and there was light. But he submits himself to these men. He does not resist. He's in total control. These men take him and they held him fast. He's the obedient son submitting to the will of the Father. And yet the disciples, they fail to grasp what's happening. So here we pick up in verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we're not told how many people are here. Let's say 50 or 60. What's one man cutting someone's ear off going to accomplish? It's a good question. The four Gospels tell us about this failed act of resistance. But only one gives us the name. And that's in John's Gospel. He tells us it was Simon Peter. Why does John give us the name? Is it John jabbing Peter? No. Because Peter was already dead by the time John's Gospel was written. And I think therein's the answer. The three synoptic Gospels were written while Peter was still alive. And putting his name as the person could have gotten Peter in trouble. As still alive is what he had done towards the high priest's servant. But it is Simon. This sword would have been a dagger. He's a fisherman, not a skilled swordsman. Why did Peter do this? Perhaps he hoped his action would cause enough of a stir to let Jesus escape, get out of harm's way. John 18:10 tells us the name of the high priest servant. It was Malchus. And Luke 22:51 says Jesus restored the man's ear. His final miracle of healing before his death. And showing in that healing his love for his enemies as he taught his followers to have. It's not surprising to see Peter act this way. We know all these men held some type of messianic nationalism. Perhaps they see the king being taken. They've got to spring into action. But I think there might be a little bit more to why Peter did this. And D.A. Carson summarizes it well. He writes, after repeated warnings of defection, Peter may have felt that the crucial test of loyalty had arrived. He is magnificent and pathetic. Magnificent because he rushes in to defend Jesus with characteristic courage and impetuousness. Pathetic because his courage evaporates when Jesus undoes Peter's damage, forbids violence, and faces the passion without resisting. I can believe that. Jesus has said, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, I'm going to show him. Show him my loyalty. Get in there and fight for the Lord. He attempts to prove himself. Well, what's he doing? He's acting out of human impulse because he's not spiritually ready. Carnal swords are of no use at this critical hour in redemptive history. And so Jesus, in verse 52, says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus separates himself from the zealots, the Jewish nationalists who conducted terrorist-like operations and were ready to spill blood. Jesus rebukes Peter and commands him to put his dagger up. Now, some say this text, these words from Jesus, supports Christian pacifism. That's a whole other sermon for another day, but I will say I believe that's reading too much into this text. Romans 13 clearly tells us the sword does have a place in the government and the nation as God sets it up and to keeping out evildoers. But Jesus' point here is twofold. Number one, main point, swords are not here needed to defend Jesus. Second of all, though, those who are always ready to wield the sword will one day find themselves at the end of a sword. Jesus does not come spiritually building his kingdom in the ways of earthly rulers. He does not come with swords and weapons. No, he sends forth his spirit. And his spirit changes the hearts of men and women. Jesus does teach an important lesson We as Christians, we do not use force to make people conform to the gospel. We preach the gospel, trusting the Spirit to do the drawing. The history of the church contains many sad stories when the church and the state become one. And the state does try to make people Christians. As Baptists, we have always understood that there is a church in America, a church in England, a church in Nigeria, but there is no American church, Nigerian church, or English church, but there is the Church of Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us to remember this in a time when so many barriers are still being constructed to divide. We are one people in Christ Jesus. Amen. Regardless of what nation or tongue we come from, in Christ we are one people, His people. The rebuke continues from Jesus. Verse 53, He asks a question. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? What's He asking Peter and the rest of the group? Do you really think I'm defenseless? Do you really think that I need you to pull out a weapon to protect me? Did the Son of God need the dagger of a fisherman to deliver him? Jesus says, I could ask of my Father 12 legions. A Roman legion at full strength with 6,000 soldiers. 72,000 angels. Jesus said, I could ask for them. Some say the term 12 legions, one for Jesus. And then there's the other 11, one for each of the apostles, possibly. The point is this, though. 72,000 angels would have no problem with these dozens out here in the garden. Jesus could appeal to that if He wanted to. But He asked the question, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled? The angels had served the Lord. Matthew 4, after His temptation, they came and ministered to Him. Luke tells us in chapter 22, even that night in the garden as He prayed, one came to strengthen Him. In 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha had prayed to the Lord to show the young man the chariots and the horses, that his faith would be strengthened. Now Jesus says, I command the whole host of heaven. If I were to ask for them, they'd come right now. But in John 18, He said, but how would I drink the cup of the Father? It's not about Jesus' natural or physical needs. It is about what He says in verse 54. How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Notice that term, must. It must happen. The Lord is committed to obeying the Father and carrying out the redemptive prophecies in the Old Testament. Matthew's been about that this entire book, bringing us passage after passage of how Jesus has fulfilled. He can't abandon the mission now. He must be obedient. The Word of God reveals the purpose of God, and Jesus came to fulfill the purpose of God. J.C. Ryle writes, we see in those words the secret of His voluntary submission to His foes. He came on purpose to fulfill those types and promises of Old Testament Scriptures, and by fulfilling them to provide salvation for the world, He came intentionally to be the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. He came voluntarily to be the scapegoat on whom the iniquities of the people were to be laid. His heart was set on accomplishing this great work. He was taken, tried, condemned, and crucified entirely of His own free will. The Almighty Son of God, who allowed men to bind Him and lead Him away captive, when He might have prevented them with a word, must surely be full of readiness to save souls that flee to Him. Once more, then, let us learn to trust Him and not be afraid. He's a compassionate Savior. Amen. He is the Son who willingly went to the cross to die for sinners like you. There is no other way except by Him, to Him, through Him, and unto Him. do not delay, but hasten to the cross and see the Lamb of God who atones for sin. See the empty tomb which proclaims He is the risen King, ruling and reigning for all eternity. He commands you today to repent. He says, come to me who are hungry. I am the living bread. I will make you satisfied. You who are thirsty, come. I am the living water. Drink and be satisfied. This is the Jesus we serve. And brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. But it is not waged with weapons that are carnal, but spiritual. Amen. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's Christ. It's not us. It's not our strength. It's not our reasons. Not our wisdom. Not our logic. Christ. Christ. We will not wage this by the devices of human strength, but we will wage it by the ordinary means of grace, with our mind renewed in Christ. How can we endure this fight? It's real. I want you to remember that just as the prophecies about Jesus' death were real and they had to be fulfilled, all that Jesus promises for us must come to pass. To preach a whole sermon on the promises Jesus has made to His people, let me just give you one. John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It must happen. Just as Jesus said, the Scriptures must be fulfilled in His death, so it must be fulfilled, that He will come again. And He will receive His people unto Himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Strengthen your hands, beloved. With these promises, there is a task and there is a war. But we go forth onward as Christian soldiers with King Jesus leading. He is true to all that He promises. He even right now is interceding on behalf of His people. Jesus, the betrayer, has been unmasked. He rebukes this resistance from Peter. But there's also others He rebukes. I want you to see third. He now turns to the crowd. The prepared sovereign denounces the dishonest crowd. In verse 55 it says, at that hour, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds. Now remember who this is. This is the rulers of the land of Israel, the temple guards, and some Roman soldiers. Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The question from Jesus is, in many ways, an indicting statement. He's asking them, what are you coming out for? Who are you arresting? The term robber here in verse 55, it can refer to a type of a burglar or a thief, but it also, depending on context, can refer to an insurrectionist or revolutionary. And that's how Jesus used it here. He's saying, are you coming out to arrest me as one who leads rebellion? They will accuse Him of that. But what does Jesus say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. But that's what they're coming out. And Jesus says, are you coming and treating me as if I were an insurrectionist? And you come out on this occasion as if I'm one who's a fugitive. That's how they were acting. This at dead of night, the informant, this huge group. And Jesus says, you treat me as if I'm running from you. But I have been one of the most visible and open people of the day. What Jesus is saying to them is He's pointing to their hypocrisy, and He's pointing to their cowardice as well. if Jesus were leading a rebellion, it would have been easy to arrest him when he was out so much in broad daylight. Jesus said, day by day. And that's not just a reference to what he had been teaching that week in the temple. He's talking about his whole habit. For 3 years, every time he was in Jerusalem, he was in the temple teaching and preaching. He was accessible. He would go out into the plains, into the clear places to teach. He was very visible and accessible. It was his habit to be open and public in teaching. And he said there, I was in the temple. It's not like you could miss me. I was there. And he was teaching, which was a lawful and permissible activity. They're not coming out here because they are warriors for justice. They are coming out here because they want to eliminate Jesus. He's an obstacle. He's a nuisance. They're tired of him. And they want to get rid of him. Remember that it said they didn't want to arrest him in public because they were afraid of the people. They might side with Jesus over them. And above all, they've got to what? Have their power. Well, we're back to self-interest, aren't we? That's man. He's ultimately selfish. He wants what he wants. And Luke 22:53 adds that Jesus also said this to them. This was their hour and the power of darkness. This was a spiritual war taking place that night. But it's not that Satan conquered Jesus. Jesus was helpless and didn't know what was happening. No, Jesus is standing tall. Everything that's happening that night had been established and decreed in eternity past in the halls of glory within the Trinity. And Jesus stands there as the prepared king. Yes, they will torture him. They will mutilate him. They will mock him. They will spit in his face. They will take him to the cross. They will come around and they'll gloat. And men gloat today. Amen. They scoff at Jesus. I want you to know there's a day of reckoning coming. Peter tells us, oh, they'll say, where is his coming? But it will come. And Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will not be coming and letting men bind him and carry him to a cross. But he will come as triumphant warrior, king, judge and ruler of all creation. But Matthew tells us again in verse 56, Jesus says why all this is happening, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There's so many we could go to. Psalm 22. But I think about Isaiah 53. And in particular, in this instance, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He is treated like a common criminal. Why? Why is Jesus numbered with the transgressors? Because Jesus does not come to be numbered with good people. He does not come to find the righteous, because there are none except him. He comes to be numbered with the transgressors because that's you and me. Amen. He comes, the righteous, perfect, innocent one, and he identifies with transgressors in order to make transgressors righteous in him. That's why he's sovereign. That's why he's prepared. He stares down the enemy and he goes forward knowing what the Father has ordained. I rather think these religious rulers, they must have been congratulating themselves. I think they thought that for their evil scheming, they were clever men. They've gotten Jesus. And he tells them right then and there, I've known everything you're doing. It's not caught him off guard. Every sin that they commit is a real sin they are responsible for. But it's also the fulfillment of Scripture and part of God's redemptive purpose. Foolish, vain, and evil men can never thwart or overthrow the purpose of God. And so these words Jesus speaks, and they are the last straw for his followers. Fourth and finally, the disciples. The unprepared disciples flee into the night. The last sentence of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. There's a scripture fulfilled. Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 26, verse 31? He quoted Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and they'll all scatter. Well, there it is right there. They scatter. Let's think about these men. They have seen Jesus walk on water. They have seen him calm the seas. They have seen a man in a synagogue with a deformed, withered hand now stretched out and it's fully healthy. They have seen him open the eyes of the blind. They have even seen him call out a dead man's name and watch him come out. But there's no miracle of deliverance here. Jesus does not speak words and crush his enemies. They see Jesus voluntarily submit himself to this arrest. They see Judas, the treasurer, must have been a man they thought outstanding morally. He has betrayed the Lord, one of their own. And they've seen Peter, the spokesman leader of the group. He tried to help. That failed. They've seen all this. And they can't handle it. They can't take it anymore. They run into the night. The text seems very clear that they came only to arrest Jesus. I don't believe they came to arrest the others. But they're not going to give him a chance. They're gone. Notice what it says there. All. Do you remember what Jesus said in verse 31? All of you will forsake me. But in verse 35, all of them said, we'll die with you. Now, all of them leave. And Jesus stands alone. None of them really wanted to suffer with him. They what? Preserve themselves. And they flee. Why were they ineffective? They talked a big game. But ineffective disciples then and us. We're with them. We do this many times. We are spiritually unprepared. And then when we're spiritually unprepared, we respond and we react out of carnal impulses. And we do not patiently rely on the Spirit's strength. These men did not watch. They did not pray to prepare for the night's turmoil, even after Jesus instructed them of what was to come. And when the moment of testing came, what did they do? Well, they acted out upon their natural, carnal instincts and emotions. Now think about the high point of the night. They were celebrating the Passover with Jesus. It's a great moment of the year. And then he tells them, I'm instituting a new covenant meal, and one day we're going to enjoy it for all eternity in my Father's kingdom. And then in John's Gospel, we've got the farewell discourse, chapters 14 through 16. And I believe they heard the prayer of chapter 17 too. They've heard all of that. They're on a high point. And then they come crashing down. Does that sound familiar? A lot of times that's us. J.C. Ryle writes, let us settle it in our minds that there is nothing too bad for the very best of us to do unless he watches, prays, and is held up by the grace of God. How often have you been stirred on a Sunday in worship? But then by Tuesday, we are acting upon our own strength. We resort to our carnal impulses and instincts. I confess that there have been many times where I've preached what I thought was the greatest sermon I've ever preached. And then Monday morning, it feels like the weight of the world has come. What's happened? We can't trust in ourselves. We need, listen carefully, we need a healthy distrust of us. Amen. A healthy distrust of us and our supposed spiritual strength. There's a reason why the great men of the faith and women have at the end of their days made statements like, all I know is I'm a great sinner and he's a great Savior. Yeah. Or we're just beggars. And that's why the psalmist said, and we must pray in Psalm 119, 117, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. And so Jesus is left alone. The king has been betrayed, and the king has been arrested. But I want you to know this is not the end. He didn't call for the angels that night. But when he returns again, he will come. And angels will come with him. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds to himself. And he will also send his angels to gather those who have opposed him and rejected him. One for life and one for eternal condemnation. Where will you be on that last day? Jesus will come as King and Lord. And whatever imaginations we have about what that looks like, we cannot even begin to comprehend what it will be. Yes, the king is betrayed. Yes, the king is arrested. Yes, the king will be crucified, but the king will rise. And he will return. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the humility of Jesus Christ. We marvel also at his sovereignty. We marvel at his beauty and glory in this text. And I pray, O Lord, that every heart here would be stirred by Jesus Christ. May it be real to us that he will return and he will come with glory and might. And only those who are clothed in his righteousness will see and enter his kingdom. May that be so for each one here today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.